Tonight, I would like to continue our series that we have called Guardrails by turning to the book of Galatians. I want to look at the book of Galatians tonight. And in Galatians chapter 5, we find that Paul has been making an argument throughout the book about the subject of liberty and the question of our liberty, whether or not we are free. And I'm here to tell you tonight that we are free. You have liberty because of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Yes, you may stand to your feet. Let's stand together to honor the reading of his word. And I'm grateful for the freedom and the liberty that was given to us by Jesus Christ. I feel, though, we need to define what that liberty is. The liberty that you and I have been given is that we, at the moment of salvation, or excuse me, even at the moment of Calvary, the bondage of man to sin was broken. Consider the origin of sin. Consider the very first sin, Adam, Eve. The Bible says that Adam sinned. Eve had been deceived, according to 1 Timothy. And we recognize that Eve being deceived gave to Adam. Adam made a choice. And in choosing, he chose Eve over God. He chose sin over obedience. And there, the Bible says, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay. In other words, sin moved in and took control. It took ownership. You and I are, as Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, he spoke of them as of their father, the devil. We recognize that we are of sin. That's who we are. We are born sinful creatures. We are not sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's a part of our nature. It's our very DNA. David said of himself after his great iniquity with Bathsheba, he said, "In iniquity, my mother conceived me." In other words, this has been a part of who I am since the very beginning. And yes, all the way back, the origin of man, all the way back at the origin of creation, we have sinned. I love that even there at the condemnation of man for his sin, the Bible tells us that there was coming a seed. That seed, of course, being Jesus Christ. That serpent would take a strike at Jesus' heel, but at the same time, the heel of Jesus would bruise the serpent's head. In other words, Calvary was to Jesus but a bite on the ankle. That's all Calvary was. It was a bite on the ankle. Ask Jesus if it still hurts today. Nah, bites on the ankle go away. Ask Satan if he'll ever get over what Jesus did at Calvary. Jesus dealt a death blow to the plan of our enemy. And one day, as Satan is cast out, we'll be done with him forever. That limp old serpent, the devil, will be tossed into his hell. What is then liberty? Liberty is, for the believer, that moment that Jesus broke the bonds of sin. He broke that control, the ownership, the power, the ability of sin to wage war in our lives. Romans 8:1 speaks of one of the issues that we are free from. That is the condemnation of sin. Romans 1 speaks of the power and the identification with sin. Romans 3, of course, speaks of the death that comes with sin. Romans 6 tells us that we have earned our sin. We're free from all of that. At the moment of salvation, we became free. What did we become free of? We became free from sin. At the same time, the Bible tells us that the law was our schoolmaster. We find that in Romans chapter 3. And the schoolmaster of the law taught us what sin was. And so someone says, "Well, I'm free of the law." Well, you are free of the law, but you're free of the law in that you no longer need it because the bondage of sin has been dealt with. And so often we have those in Christian churches in America today who are trying to shake off the law. The law wasn't the enemy. The law was the teacher. The enemy was sin. So we shouldn't be pushing off the law. We should be pushing off sin. You're not free from the law as much as you are free from sin. If you're free from sin, by the way, you don't need the law, the Bible tells us. If you push off sin and sin's done and you're free from the bondage and the penalty and the conquering and the ownership of sin, you don't need the law. The law's done. Put the law in the closet. You'll have it for tomorrow if you need it. But you don't need it. And so often we get our conversation mixed up because we are fighting for understanding. We're free. No. You are free. You're free from sin. No law can touch me. Well, Jesus is going to have a hard time with that because he told us that salvation comes when we obey the law of God. The obey the law of God was, of course, believe on Jesus Christ, right? And then Jesus went on to tell us that the whole of the law is found in love thy neighbor as thyself and love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Can I ask you, are you free of those things? You're not free of those things. No, in fact, the Bible was that Jesus was making a new covenant coming with new commitments, the commitment to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. So we're not pushing off the law. We are celebrating the freedom from sin. And because you are free from sin, the law is not necessary. We get the wrong idea of what freedom is. Freedom is not to be free of the law. It's to be free of the sin that once held us to the law. So let's look at that tonight, understanding what Galatians 5 is continuing on. You say, well, wait a second, preacher, I don't know about all that. Well, I told you all of that because I didn't have time to read Galatians 1 through 5, okay? So when you go home tonight, read Galatians 1 to 5 up to this text, and you find that's what he's teaching you. He's teaching, you're free from sin, you have a law, it was the schoolmaster. But once you've defeated sin, you don't need the schoolmaster, you've got Jesus now, all right? You'll read it yourself, I'm sure. Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But here's what the flesh wishes to do. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that be not consumed one of another. So remember, the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. The flesh says, I will bite them, I will devour them, I will have my way, I'll get what I want from them. It devours, it bites. In verse number 16, this I say then, walk in the spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, we love you. We pray that you get honor to yourself tonight. We pray that you'd use this message. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us and direct us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the spirit of the guardrail series that we have been in, the last two messages in the series, I have for lesser or greater amounts of time dealt with the subject of clothing. Clothing primarily to do with how we communicate ourselves to the world around us. You'll remember in the first sermon in the series, we dealt with the issue of modesty. The command of modesty is that you would be modest, that we as God's people would be modest people, not just in our outward display, not just in our choice of clothing, but that we would be modest in our heart. And that real Bible modesty is not the length of a hemline. Real Bible modesty is not the tightness of a garment. Real Bible modesty is a heart that is given to being modest. And from that heart, then will come outward a demonstration of a modest heart, of a heart that is surrendered. This word modest there, we recognize that there is a modest heart, a heart that wishes not to grant glory to itself, but instead reflect it to another. And a modest heart is best demonstrated and presented through choice of clothing. We found there in that message that the Bible has a definition of nakedness. The Bible has its own definition. And we find in Scripture that the definition of nakedness is the revealing of the thigh. And we find there that that revealing of the thigh was so important that God would not even allow the priest to walk up the stairs of the altar so that the congregation would not see the form or the outline of his thigh, the nakedness of his thigh. Even though he was wearing trousers, he was commanded to go out and around. In other words, it wasn't just the bare flesh that he was trying to conceal. It was even the form and shape of his thigh that he was trying to conceal. And so in worship, there was a certain way that God expected the priest. He couldn't even use part of the stairs that would get him to the altar because God wanted to conceal and hold the modesty of his priest. You say, well, I'm not a priest, and we dealt with it, of course, that night, that we are a priest. Then in the second message in our series, we dealt really not so much with clothing, except for a mentality that is distinct. We recognize that man and woman were both made in the image of God. Male and female created he them. In other words, there is something fully female that that honors the God who created female. There is something fully masculine that honors the God that made the masculine. And I believe it is the division of the two that most honors God. In other words, a young man wishes to please the Lord, he should be masculine. He should fulfill the role God has given the masculine man to fulfill. And if he'll do so, there is in that exercise of masculinity that which honors God. The same would be true of the feminine. There is something fully feminine. And in its femininity, it honors and glorifies God. In other words, we're not saying that God is confused about his own identity, but rather because of the whole picture of God that you and I cannot see clearly, we are recognizing that there is something fully God-like in a man being masculine and in a woman being feminine. Now, does this affect the choice of our clothing? I do believe it does, yes. I believe that it should be so obvious that we are distinct, that I am distinctly man, that it will show itself in the way that I present myself to the world. There's not a need for me to be ambiguous about who I am. And you say, well, is that really a thing today? Oh my, like never before. It blows my mind. My sons and I were talking about it this week. We were at an event in another city, and we counted multiple young ladies who had haircuts that looked as if they were young men. And from a distance, they looked like young men, like boys of 11 years, 12, 13 years old, and they were full-grown women. And I thought to myself, how sad is it that we do not exercise the full demonstration of the femininity that God has built you with? In other words, you're awesome the way you are. Young lady, you are awesome. Just being a great young lady. Just be that great young lady. There's nothing, you don't need to be anything else to be wonderful, to be fully accepted, to be beautiful, to be everything that God has designed you to be. In fact, you're settling for a second presentation. You're settling for second best to step back from what God created you to be. Well, that's the world we live in, where it is honored and applauded for women to have masculine characteristics and for men to have feminine characteristics. I'm so sick and tired of the world telling me and counseling me that I need to get in touch with my feminine self. That's ridiculous. If I ever find a feminine me, I'm going to punch him clean in his nose so he grows up a little bit. No, I'm just teasing. I do have a feminine side, and I married her 16 years ago. So that's when I found my feminine side, I married her. And I tell you, we live in a day and age that is so confused on what honors and glorifies God. Our distinctiveness is pleasing to the Lord because it was his design that we would be distinct. Does that separate us in our clothing or in our choices of life, in our leadership, in our submission? I believe it does and should. And as a principle for every Christian home to consider, how will I, as the husband, how will I demonstrate distinction as a man? How will my wife demonstrate distinction as a female in our home, in our lifestyle, in the choices of our clothing? How are these decisions going to be made? I believe they should be made with a clear distinction of roles. And then tonight, I want to deal with really what I'd consider to be the last issue when it comes to clothing and how we should dress for the Lord in our lives, not just in the church, but in our day-to-day life. And if you'll allow me to do that tonight, I want to do that this evening, and then if the Lord will allow, next week I'm going to deal with a different aspect of building some convictions and standards in our homes and in our families and in our day-to-day life, and we'll tackle more subjects in the week ahead. But I feel as if while we have the time, let's go ahead and dive into this. That third aspect is influence. This is where we hear a rumble among the Christian mentality today. And not just hear it, I wanted to understand this argument. And so the more that I studied it out and the more that I read what others had to say, I also heard a backlash against the idea that that there should be any weight put on someone else for the sin of another person. And so let me kind of explain the argument. I can understand, by the way, the pushback here on this point, and so I want to deal with that right at the beginning. The influence issue would be about how your dress affects the opposite sex. How I dress as a man, does that influence women towards godliness and righteousness, or does it influence them towards lustfulness and sin? The same would be the opposite for a woman. The same would be true for a woman. The influence issue is then, does the way a young lady present herself or a woman present herself, does she have any responsibility for the way that affects someone else? In other words, if as a young woman or as a woman in general, if a woman dresses in immodesty or if a woman dresses in a way that presents her body in a lustful way, is she responsible then for the brother who may lust? Does she carry any of that burden? Now, I can understand. Frankly, I'll be honest with you, it doesn't sound fair to me. It doesn't sound fair that a woman should have to carry the sin of someone else. But I believe there's a Bible principle that we could put into play, and it would help us understand the full aspects of this. In other words, I don't think we are responsible for one another's sin in that there are sinners. There are those who are so far demented and perverted that someone dressed fully modest would also cause them to trip up and fall. I recognize that. But at the same time, I do believe the Bible teaches us we are responsible for how we impact the lives of other people. I said kids because my next point is that my kids should be able to come to church. I think it's a healthy thing that the people and ministers in the church, the people who work and serve in the church, and I hope that's everybody. I hope that's not just one group of people. The house of God was meant to be a place for all people to come and serve, all of its membership to get involved and serve. And so because of that, shouldn't the church be a place where my kids would be free from seeing the junk that they see in the world? I'll be real honest with you. It is enough of a pain in the neck to have to get my kids to put their head on a swivel in the mall so that they don't glimpse cleavage. I think that's a horrible thing that my kids at 10 years old, really at 6 years old, I was teaching my kids, turn your head, turn, look the other way. Don't look that way. Look away from here. Don't look that way. Turn your head. Stop doing. You need to turn your eyes. As soon as something bops into your eyes, you know you shouldn't see, you look away. I was teaching them before they knew there was anything wrong with it. I was teaching them, you don't look. You look away. Because I know the battle they're going to have to face, I want them to be equipped and prepared and ready. Is it not a little silly that would still go on in the church house? I think that's it's anti-Christian for us to have to make it so that our kids have a place where they have to stay so guarded still. The house of God is not a place the house of God is a place where we should be able to expect to come and be free from the sin of lust. We had a man leave our church years and years and years ago. I don't know that many of our couples were even here when he left our church. I had been pastoring here for just a few months, and we had some folks that we had reached, and we were trying to win and witness to and serve. And we had a man who had been a weak Christian. If he was saved, he was a weak Christian at best, and was just wrestling all the time with doubts and guilt and a lot of stuff from his past. And I remember him leaving. I asked him, you know, why would you leave? What is it that would cause you to leave? You know God's working in your life. You need to do right. You need to get back in the house of God. And he said, I can't do it. I can't go to church and have these thoughts all the time. He said, preacher, you don't know what I go through. I sit in the church and the women come in, they dress this way, and I cannot, I just cannot. And I know of whom he spoke, and I know that those individuals aren't here, but that individual was just recently saved and was learning and growing. But can I tell you, it made an impact in that man's life to the point where he felt he couldn't even come worship in the house of God because he couldn't keep his mind straight. Now, with that in mind, then the question is, are we responsible? Or am I responsible for making a sister stumble? Is a sister responsible for making a brother stumble? And I believe the Bible would teach us something very similar to very simple that deals with that issue. Someone could say here, I'm not responsible for the way people sin around me. I can't be judged for it. And okay, that could possibly be true. But please understand that Paul did not hold those that allowed for sin as innocent. That is not what Paul did. In fact, if we took our time tonight to turn to 1 Corinthians, you would find that in the opening books of opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, the letter was written for one purpose, that the church in Corinth had seen sin in their congregation, and instead of dealing with the man in his sin, instead of confronting the sin head on, they let it go, they let it slide, they let it have a place in the church house, and Paul had to write to them, calling them carnal, dealing with the issue of carnality. In other words, God has never been, and Paul definitely was not okay with a church making room for sin and then thought, well, you know, it's not a big deal. No, God thought the way we influence one another inside the house of God is a big deal. It really, truly is a big deal. And so Paul even gave us the book of 1 Corinthians dealing with that very issue. You'd say, preacher, don't I have liberty? Well, let's discuss that issue of liberty tonight. Galatians, by the way, in the book of Galatians, Paul is giving us the dissertation on liberty. If you want to know what the Bible says about liberty, you can go, you'll read 1 Corinthians, you'll read through the book of Ephesians, and you'll find two or three chapters there. But by far, the primary document on Christian liberty that we have is the book of Galatians. If you have the book of Galatians, you'll understand the scope and sequence of what Christian liberty really is, why it was given to us, and what it is all about. I'm grateful for the impact the book of Galatians has had in my own life, because in the book of Galatians, God set me free from a very judgmental spirit. I had a spirit that just was wrong, and I hate even to this day that I ever wrestled with the thoughts I wrestled with, and the judgments I cast on other believers, and the divisions that I wish to put in life because of those feelings. And the book of Galatians set me free from that. I'm so grateful for it. And God, I believe, rescued me through this book. And at the same time, it also is a great book to teach us the parameters of what our liberty is all about. And so tonight, I want to look at this subject of our liberty. Paul is writing to a church in Galatia, the war-torn church, really. The church had fought against itself, and they were tearing each other apart. It wasn't people from out in the community that were trying to hurt the church. It was the church itself that was attacking itself. It was tearing at the church. They sat across the auditorium from one another with folded arms and sneering grins. The aisle was like a no man's land as each side took its foxholes and waged war on one another. And of course, we recognize that these were two different groups of people. In this church, they were trying to merge these Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other. You see, the Jews had found out that this Jesus character, one of their very own, was really the fulfillment of the law, and they claimed the name of Jesus Christ. And even though they were born again and they claimed Jesus and were washed by the blood of Christ, they couldn't understand how God would allow the Gentiles to also receive that same thing. I mean, it was one thing that God would let me be saved, but I'm a Jew, and therefore it's a good thing because I'm one of God's children, and now I'm just understanding it's more of a gear shift right now in the issue of salvation. But then when I came to church, there was a Gentile here, and you Gentiles were allowed in here. I can't even imagine that I would have to worship with a Gentile. And the Gentiles came in, and their attitude was, what's the big deal with these Jews, man? Tell them to calm down. Jesus is good. And he looked the other way. He dealt with my sin. It's all over. And there was this battle going on between the two. The Gentile and the Jew. I don't know who was the more staunch of the believers, and I don't know who was more of the relaxed. I can imagine, though, if you just kind of use your mind's eye, there must have been this weird dynamic in the church. You had these hippie Gentiles just kind of floated in on the last of the hem of the garment of Jesus' grace, and then you had these Jews that had kept the law, and they were very staunch, and they were very good at what they'd done, and they'd learned how to follow the law to its fullest degree. And this is what Paul is writing into, and he is setting down the weapons, and he is drawing the people together under this understanding of liberty. And one side loved the law, and the other side loved its liberty, and really Paul helped them understand your law is done away with because liberty has set it free, because we are free from sin. Sin's gone, liberty's gone. We just had that talk. But then he also looked at the believers, and he said to them, the Gentile believers, he said, God's liberty is not liberty to sin. That's licentiousness. And what they had done was allow one side to put up new law and bring the people under the command of the law. They had repositioned the law. On this side, they had turned the license for sin. They had stepped into licentiousness. And Paul is helping them understand, listen to me, Christ is not with the law and Christ is not with license. Christ is with liberty. So for us to be able to understand what God wants from our lives and our personal choices day to day, this is a doctrine issue. In other words, this is a teaching that affects every area of our life. The day-to-day choices of even something about what I will flip on the radio or what I will put on my body is affected by the fact that I am not given license and I am not given the law. I am given liberty, and with liberty there comes some responsibilities. And so Paul gives this instruction. You are called to liberty. Did you know that? You're called to it. You were called to liberty. It was as if God stood in front of you with marching orders, like he needed to give us marching orders. We have been called to liberty, like our commanding officer has said, you, sir, will live in liberty. You didn't have to tell me to live in liberty. My goodness, I'm so grateful. I am free from sin. The problem is that I do have to be called to liberty. Walking in liberty is not natural. It's not normal. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It isn't normal. It's not natural. It's not what you woke up doing every day before you were saved. Walking in liberty is opposite of walking in the flesh, and we are good at walking in the flesh. Somebody says, well, I like walking in liberty. Truth is that we often work really hard at walking in liberty. We are called to liberty. You are called to do something that was unnatural. You are called to do something that is different than what would come as easy to you. In fact, this word called is an extremely personal term. In other words, God was calling you by name to be liberated. You were called into liberty by name by God. When did I get called into liberty? Is this some Calvin doctrine? No. The idea is the moment you got saved, you were called by God to live in the extremes of his liberty, to live in the fullness of his liberty. I am called. I'm not allowed. I am called to live in liberty. In other words, I am disobedient to God in my call if I am not living in liberty. Understand that with me. He is not speaking of license. He is not speaking of law. If you are living under the law, you're living in sin. You're in the flesh. If you're living in license, you're not living in liberty. You are living in the sin. You are living in the flesh. God has called you to something not natural, not normal, not with the day and time in which we live. You are going to be called to live in liberty. And in our liberty, this call comes specific for us. Understand, liberty is beautiful. I'm not saying that liberty is beautiful. I don't want in any way to besmirch or to look down on something God has designed for you and me. It is better than the law. Liberty is greater than the law. Paul uses the word liberty to explain to us that we have a uniqueness given to us at salvation. I love that the word liberty is used here. And by the way, the King James Version hits a home run with the word liberty here, because it is a reminder to us that it is not just liberating, it is also motivational. There's something about being free, there's something about being liberated that moves us to live in that full liberty. The 4th of July is a wonderful reminder of that, is it not? I look around at our world today and I think of how wonderful it is that we have the freedoms we have. When people tell me I am free, it doesn't make me want to go and commit a crime. It makes me want to go and live in my liberty. I think it's wonderful that as God's people in America today, we are free to worship him. You know what makes me want to do? Worship him. God was good to give us freedom. I'm glad we have it. I don't ever have any trouble putting my hand over my heart for the American flag. I love it. I pledge the flag. Why would you pledge the flag? Because I have freedom, for crying out loud. I'm liberated. I'm grateful for the liberty I've been given. You don't have to talk me into it. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. I wouldn't want to be an incarcerated free man. I wouldn't want that at all. I'm grateful that I have freedom and it was given to me. And that freedom is a call to something even greater than the normal life I would have gone with had I been left to myself. You see, liberty is not just enough for us to understand we're free. It drives us to want to live in that freedom. Liberty pushes our heart towards itself. Liberty gives us the want to do with our liberty as we should. The Bible gives us the do's and don'ts of liberty. What does the Bible say about our liberty? The Bible tells us that we aren't given liberty to sin. We're not given the liberty to sin. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. The Bible tells us you were not given your liberty to sin. In other words, if you're using liberty as a shield for sin, you're misusing liberty. You're not living in liberty. You're living in sin. You're living in the flesh. You say, well, you can't tell me, preacher, because I am free. No. Liberty wasn't given to you for the flesh. It wasn't given to you for sin. It was given to you so that you might live in liberty. Well, what's the other rule? Well, the other rule is, the Bible tells us here, in verse number, I lost my place when I closed my Bible. Use not liberty for the flesh, verse 13. Use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. So what is my liberty for? Well, it is for living outside of sin, away from lust. And it is also given to us in the freedom to serve others. Now, let me ask you a question. If a believer lives in his flesh and does not live in liberty, will God take his liberty away from him? Any answers? Answer's no. Don't answer yes. Answer's no. God's not going to take away your salvation because you're not living in liberty. But you will not get the full advantage of living in liberty if you're not living in liberty. Will he take away your salvation? No, he's not going to do it. But God did not give you your freedom so that you could turn a blind eye or imagine that God has turned a blind eye to your sin. He also, we have to recognize that God has given us a purpose in our liberty. Your liberty has one purpose, service. We define our labor of love as obedience and service. When I serve you, I'm obeying my God and I am expressing my full liberty. When I live for myself, I am not living in liberty. So if my liberty is being employed for the purpose of serving me, I'm not really living in liberty, I'm living in my flesh. If my liberty is employed in serving you, now I am expressing liberty. And in its fullness, I am giving to you my liberty. So we know from experience, by the way, that not everybody looks at liberty as an opportunity to serve. Even in an incredible country like ours, where people are made free, there are those who choose to give up their liberty every day. They choose to give it up. Say, wait a second, preacher, hold on. How do people choose to give up their liberty? Well, there are penitentiaries all over our country of people who have, by their own choice, given up liberty in the freest land that's ever been established. Boggles my mind. We have all of the opportunity to be free, go out and do everything that freedom gives to us. Now, let me ask you, has liberty trapped these poor individuals? No, you could have used that liberty to be, I don't know, productive, creative. You could have used it to provide for your family and supply for them and build a strong family name and something you could look back and be proud of. You could do that with your liberty. You could also take that liberty and hijack cars and rob banks and deal dope. And you could do all sorts of things. I hope they catch you and I hope they put you in jail and I hope they throw away the key. The reality is that you have your liberty. But there are those who choose to give up their liberty every single day. Much like that, the believer has been given liberty. Does that mean that every Christian who's been given liberty and lives and enjoys every second of their liberty? Well, no. No. There are men and women who have given up their liberty voluntarily. It's heartbreaking to see Christians live for themselves. They've chosen. They've on purpose, given up their own liberty, that which God gave them to be a service to others, they gave it up and they've turned it over and they've chosen to live for a new master. There are Christians who are addicted to pornography and drugs and addicted to drink and smoke, and they're addicted to every other kind of vice that can be uncovered. They're stuck in gambling. They're stuck in their way of life. They're stuck with every one of these fleshly choices that they make, even to the point now where believers get so caught up in it that they even find themselves with a habit that turns to an addiction. How in the world does that happen? It happens with a believer who, given full liberty, has turned the liberty over voluntarily. And so you have believers on either side. And by the way, there are those who turn their liberty over by going back under the law. They believe that they're going to please God by keeping all the rules and checking all the boxes. And somehow God is in heaven going, yay, I'm so proud of you. Yay, you have earned my love. No, that's not how it works. Not how it works. You're not checking boxes and making God more happy with you than somebody who's over here not living in their full liberty. Someone over here checking boxes to make God happy doesn't understand his relationship with his father any more than the man over here stuck in an addiction. Both of them have a misunderstanding of their liberty. Both of them are living in their flesh. This side, he feels really good about checking all the boxes, and this guy can't even get his head up because he's so stuck. Neither one of them live in liberty. Both of them stuck in their flesh. So how do we get in the liberty? What's happened here with our liberty that we don't even live inside of it? And the issue is that we have mistaken the law and license as liberty. And all the while, God has put liberty not for your purposes, but for the purpose of God. Understand here that God looks at liberty as the opportunity for you to complete the law. You are free so that you might complete the law of God. So we are so ready to take the law and throw it out as if God is done with it. And I remind you, it was Jesus' words when he said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come down here. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. I'm not trying to get rid of the law. Galatians tells us why God didn't get rid of the law. He didn't get rid of the law because it still had a job to do. And it was doing that job in you and me when we came to Jesus and we knew we were sinners. How'd you know you were a sinner? The law did its job. The law told us we were sinners. It carried us to Jesus. And it told us every day on the way to Jesus, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. Hey, sinner, you're a sinner. And all the while, the law had been instructing us and guiding us that we were sinners and we were not meeting up the expectation of God. And therefore, the law served its purpose. The Bible says then that you could fulfill, or excuse me, not fulfill, but that you could complete the law of God. Galatians 2:16, the Bible says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You're not going to be justified because you met the law. We weren't called to fulfill the law. We weren't called to keep the law. We weren't called to keep the law. We weren't called to fulfill it. Matthew 5:17 says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill the law. You do have a responsibility to complete the law. In other words, to act out the law in your life. This is what I mean by that. Matthew 22:39 says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. 1 John 2:8-10 says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. 2 John 1:5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which had been from the beginning, that ye love one another. You see, you and I are not here to fulfill the law to make God happy. We are now completing the law in our day-to-day liberty. When you have been given liberty, my responsibility of how I live my life is not how do I feel about my life. It is, am I using the liberty in my life to minister and bless and be an encouragement to those around me? You see, full liberty, full freedom, full joy, full happiness is not in a life lived by those who have discovered themselves and are living their best life now, but rather it is lived by those, full liberty is expressed by those who understand that I am called by God to serve and minister to everyone else. And you know it as well as I do. We've taught our children in Sunday school, and we've taught our children our own knee that joy is spelled Jesus, others, you. We've lived like that, and we've taught like that. How does that happen? It happened by the design of God that your liberty will not know full expression until you have aimed your life at serving God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's why you have your liberty. My liberty was not given to me so you could see how sexy I am. And boy, let me tell you, no. I had it in my notes and I said, don't do that. No. The truth is my liberty was given so that I might serve you. and do what is best for you. In other words, my liberty was given to me so I'd have your back, so that I didn't add to the enemy's attack, so I didn't become part of the problem, so I didn't intervene or intercept where Jesus was trying to take you. My liberty was given that I might be the help, that I might be the one who's giving you the boost to the next step, not as one that would take your mind in a direction it was never meant to go. A call to liberty is a call to serve. And every one of God's people have been called to this ministry. Probably the unsung hero of the church is discovered in the book of Acts chapter 4. His name is Barnabas. You probably know Barnabas because he was the first partner of Paul. The Bible says of Barnabas that he was a consoler. In fact, he was named Joses, which means consoler. In other words, Barnabas had one claim to fame, and that he was a help. You think of it, his own name in Acts 4:36, and Joses, who by the apostle was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. He gave money from the church that started the movement of generosity. You remember that it was Barnabas who first sold land and brought the money and gave it to the church so that the poor might be fed in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, he was the persecutor of the apostles, and it was Barnabas who brought him to the local church leaders so that he could be established as a leader in the church or established as a member of the church. And it was Barnabas who spoke good and spoke well of Saul that he might be brought into the church. He was described as a man who edified others by the power of the Spirit of God, according to Acts 11:22-25. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he could go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Made a difference in the church because of it. The heathen, those who did not know Jesus, at one point in Acts chapter 14, verse number 12, wanted to make him their highest god because of how good he was. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. You see, the attitude of the Christian is not to be the one who has full expression of themselves. Solomon told us what would happen. If you want to know what your full expression of yourself, I really am. I'm so fed up with living in a culture that is trying to discover itself. It's amazing to me that we have people out trying to discover who they are. We've been doing this since the 70s, for crying out loud. Go out and discover who you are. Go discover who you are. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon will tell you who you are. Vanity and vexation of spirit. He'll tell you exactly who you are. It's all vanity. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. I remind you tonight that Christian life is not us expressing ourselves. It's us making less of ourselves so that we might serve others. Now, hear somebody say, wait a second, preacher. I recognize that something may not be lawful, but that everything is lawful to me, even if it isn't expedient. It's lawful to me. I'm glad you brought that up. I know you didn't do that, actually. But would you take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me? This is an argument I hear over and again. And I think there's a misunderstanding in this text. And let me read an excerpt to you. In his book, What is the Meaning of Sex?, Denny Burke explains why it is contrary to Paul's intended meaning for us to say all things are lawful all the time. Well, all things are lawful. Well, everything's lawful, you know. It's all lawful. Actually, it's a misread on the scripture. And Denny Burke goes on, he says this, almost every modern translation and near consensus of commenters treat this phrase, all things lawful, not as Paul's word, but a slogan that Corinthian men used to justify their visits to the prostitutes in 1 Corinthians 6:15. In other words, Saul didn't write this statement here. Look with me, if you would, in verse number 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of many. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath not raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. In other words, what he does for those first three verses is he uses common colloquial sayings that were being used by the men in the church who were then going and sinning in the prostitute houses. They were going out of the house, saying things out of the house of God like, well, all things are lawful. I know it might not be expedient, but all things are lawful. But I'm not going to be brought into the power of any. And that's what they were saying. And often I've heard this statement saying something more along the lines that, well, you know, all things are lawful to me. Or we say, well, all things are lawful, but maybe they're not really good for you. Now, that's not even what he was trying to say. What he's trying to communicate is, these slogans, as if since everything's lawful, you can go ahead and go do what you want, is forbidden by God. This was God's clear command that it is forbidden that you would use your grace to continue in sin, that grace might more abound. God forbids this. And yet, even today, we have believers that would act the very same way. The Corinthians had twisted Paul's law-free gospel into a justification for bad behavior. The phrase, all things are lawful, is not an expression of Christian freedom from the Apostle of Paul. Rather, is an expression from fornicators. Paul's aim in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 is to correct the Corinthian misunderstanding. One of the reasons of the Corinthian error was the fact that they viewed the physical body as inconsequential to God's economy. And yet Paul refutes the Corinthians on this point and gives to them an ethical norm with respect to their bodies. You have been bought with a price. In other words, God has purchased you, and your idea of being free, all things are lawful, is a deception. All things are not lawful. Instead, God has given to us liberty. His liberty was given to you so that you might serve another. And God is not just saying, well, I'm going to take my hands off, and whatever y'all come up with to do, fine by me. You know, Jesus will pay it all. That's not God's attitude at all about the issue. God's attitude about the issue is you've been set free from sin. You were once sinners and you were alienated from me. And it was the blood of my precious son that bought your restitution to me. Why in God's green earth would you continue in sin? Your liberty wasn't meant for you to continue to live in whatever you think is best. Your liberty was given to you so that you might better serve each other. This is why you have your freedom. You are liberated. Live in the full expression of that liberation. Is it lawful? Wrong question. The right question is, does this glorify God in my body? That was the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through 15. Does this honor God? So we have to measure ourselves to that standard. My choices in my clothing, honoring to God, in that they are serving my brother and sister. The way that I live my life and present Jesus to the world around me, is it tripping my brothers and sisters up? And if so, it cannot be honoring to God because it cannot be for my service. It must be that I am serving others with the way I present myself. This idea of biting and consuming is a given as a choice in Galatians chapter 5. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And sadly, we live in a time where the world is happy for our lives to be consumed and gobbled up 1 minute, 1 second, one experience at a time. They will bite and tear down and destroy, and they will rip life apart from you. We think of the families and the people that we've had the opportunity and blessing to serve. And just recently, a young lady has been in contact with our ministry, and and just trying to talk to her and just trying to present the gospel to her, I had to ask her to do your very best. Please do your best not to take drugs in the next 24 hours so I could give you the gospel. She was so out of it. If you'll do that, I want to talk to you. I believe the message will be a blessing. Be back in God's house. Would you please come back to God's house? And she was so proud of herself. She'd gone 3 whole days without any of it in her system. I was so proud of her. Hey, man, what a blessing. I hope that she comes to Christ. You know why? Because the world is out to destroy her. And it will steal her life minute by minute by minute by minute by minute. It'll devour every waking moment of her life. And years from now, she'll turn around with no relationship with her children, her husband incarcerated for long portions of their marriage, and her life is used up. The world is built to do it, and Satan is happy to watch it move. Should it be that in God's house, we refuse to destroy one another? We refuse to speak ill of one another? We refuse to devour one another? We refuse to speak to one another in bad attitudes and in harsh tones? Could it be in the house of God that I come to church thinking, what is best for you? How can I give of myself so that you could be better? Isn't it that there should be one place? Shouldn't it be that there's one people that were as others focused as our Savior was? See, liberty isn't natural. It isn't normal. It isn't as a country. Our liberty is under attack all the time. And it isn't normal for the believer. It is always under attack. And our enemy is happy to trade your real liberty for some lesser version. And in America today, our liberty looks a whole lot more like the license of the world than it does like the liberty to serve one another in the name of Jesus Christ. The way that we present ourselves to the world as born-again believers affects those around us. And we can say, preacher, I'm not responsible for what somebody else does when they're tempted. Okay, that's fine. You could even say, I've got the freedom and liberty to dress how I want. Okay. That's fine, but please understand, you were given liberty for a very high, specific, and beautiful purpose. And it wasn't for you. It was for those who Christ loves.